Since we have the class of 87 with us this morning, I thought I'd open the sermon with a pop quiz. An essay question, really. If you had to write an essay on what most people hold as a philosophy of life, what kinds of things would you put in the essay? What values or ideas do you think would comprise the philosophy of life of most people we see and meet today? What kinds of things do people commonly say about meaning in life, about their values, about truth, and about ultimate things? Well, you might hear people say things like, we should respect all people. All people have a right to their own beliefs. All beliefs are equal. How can we know for sure that what we believe is the right belief? Well, you may hear some people say, because all people and beliefs are to be respected, we should not judge others. As long as they don't bother others, people should be free to do what they wish. And society should make room for and accept the choices and rights of all people, you know, no matter if we agree or not. I think you may hear some people say, I don't believe that God will send anyone to hell. If God exists, he is a God of love, and he will forgive in some way everybody. Perhaps only the most wicked people of history will be judged, but otherwise, God knows our hearts, that we're good people, basically, and we try to do good, and he will forgive us. After all, he's God. He has to forgive us. That's what he does. Or you might include in the essay, what you may hear some people say is that a person should follow their own heart. They should do what they think and feel to be right. As long as a person feels good about what they're doing and they're not hurting anyone else, you know, who are we to judge? These things sound familiar to anybody? Heard any of these kinds of statements? Perhaps you've heard people say these things, these kinds of things, and perhaps you've even seen them sort of live in such a way that agrees with what they say. I mean, it seems that philosophy really is how they make decisions and how they organize their lives. And perhaps you're here this morning and one or more of these sentiments are true of your own thinking, the way you feel, the way perhaps you make decisions and organize your life. Well, I wonder if you've ever put these ideas up against some standard outside of yourself. So if you're thinking this is sort of your philosophy of life, have you ever tested these assumptions against anything, any other authority aside from your own opinion? You know, since many of these ideas have some reference to God, I wonder, for example, how or if or whether you've compared these ideas to God's Word. As God's standard, what God thinks. Well, in our text this morning, Jesus speaks to these ideas and philosophies in a most clear and challenging way. So I pray that as we look at God's Word in Matthew chapter 7, we would be bringing to the foreground our assumptions about life, what's really meaningful, how we're to really live, on what basis we're to live. And we have to sort of hold those assumptions against what Jesus himself is teaching at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Begin reading in verse 13. And before we read, I want to point out that there is a certain logic to this part of the chapter, this part of the sermon. Many of you probably have study Bibles, so they have little headers in there, different parts. So you may say, the narrow and wide gates, a tree and its fruit, etc. Realize that those headers, they're sometimes helpful for helping us find things in the Bible, but they're not a part of the Bible itself. You know, the editors have done that as a help to us for finding certain things. But Matthew's Gospel really are just the words of the Gospel themselves. And sometimes, though the headers are meant to be helpful, they break up the Bible in a way that almost makes it atomized, and you can miss the flow of the argument. So what I want us to observe is the point that Jesus keeps pushing towards, the logic that's driving him in these verses. You'll see that he starts out by telling us to choose the correct gate and path. And that's the one that leads to life. And then he says, now beware false teachers who are themselves on and will lead other people onto the wrong path, the alternative paths. And then he presses further in the logic, beginning around verse 21. He says, now, if there are false teachers and false ways, understand then that not everyone who calls out my name, Lord, Lord, is really a Christian, really serving the Lord. And then the punchline in verses 24 to 27. So then be wise by listening to and doing what Jesus says. That's sort of the logic. There's a gate to go through. There are some false alternatives. And sometimes those false alternatives deceive us. So be sure then to listen to what I say and do what I say, says the Lord. And so let's look together in Matthew 7, beginning in verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. And not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. Well, the Lord concludes his Sermon on the Mount, these three chapters here in Matthew, with a series of word pictures, a series of contrasts. And we see two gates leading to two destinations in verses 13 and 14. We see two trees leading to two different kinds of fruit in verses 15 to 20. And we see then two kinds of worshipers who receive two different kinds of rewards, verses 21 and 22-23. And these two builders who build their houses in two different ways with two different results, verses 24-27. And what I want us to do is to sort of take these word pictures and unpack them a little bit and see what it is the Lord would have us understand in terms of the centrality of his word and following him. The first word picture Jesus uses is of two gates and two roads. You see that again in verses 13 and 14. There's the wide gate and the broad road on the one hand. Some translation says the wide gate and the easy road. Broad, I think, is a better translation. He's describing a spacious, a commodious road, a road that's wide and able to sort of handle a lot of traffic. And then there's the small gate and the constricted, the narrow, the hard road on the other hand. And these two roads have very different definitions. The first road, the first gate and road, the wide and easy road, leads to destruction. And this destruction is ruin, perdition. It's not just destruction of this temporal life, but it is here Jesus referring to a kind of destruction that is eternal. It's internal destruction, an eternal death, spiritual death, separation from God. That's where the broad road leads. I don't know about you, when I when I read this imagery, I think about sort of new subdivisions, you know, upscale subdivisions with the broad, freshly paved roads and the sumptuous grass and the beautiful plantings and the huge houses and everything just whispering, come, enjoy the lush life. Since we can't afford the lush life, my wife and I, we just toured the model homes. But, you know, it's that whispering and beckoning. Come, enjoy the lush life. That's the broad, easy road. But now, here is a central point to the Christian life that comes from the Lord's lips himself. We can't be in love with ease in this life because the wide way of the world and the spacious room that it affords, it so values, contradicts the life of carrying the cross and following Christ. These two roads, these two gates are headed in opposite directions. The wide and easy road is completely contrary to the gate and the road that Christ calls his disciples to enter on. So verse 13, Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate. It's an invitation and an imperative to those who want to find life. They must come in by this narrow gate and travel this hard, rocky road. So if the wide road is sort of driving slowly through beautiful subdivisions, this narrow, constricted, hard road is riding bumpy, asphalt, broken up roads through dark and dangerous ghettos. The contrast is stark. And Jesus says, choose this gate and this road. For it, at the end of the narrow and the hard road is life, eternal life, spiritual life with God. Those who want life must go through that particular gate. It's a gate, that road, narrow, constricted. It's a gate that literally brings with it hardship and persecution. So in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, the disciples said there, we must go through many hardships or persecutions to enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus isn't beckoning us to a comfortable life. You remember back in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, you know, verse 10 through 13, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of me. He's clear-eyed. He's clear that following him will cost us. Not just a decision at a certain point, not just entering through the gate, but it will cost us throughout life, throughout that road we travel. We will be persecuted if we follow Christ, if we are his disciples. And so we enter into, though, the kingdom, into life. At the end of that hard road is the glorious reward, is the glorious promise of eternal life with God, with Christ, seeing them face to face. We are not to think that because our life gets hard in following Jesus, we're on the wrong road. No, that's exactly the right road. We feel that pinch of deciding to do what God says in his word. When we feel that pinch of deciding to walk with Jesus, and when we feel the pressure and the constriction and the hardship because we're following Christ, that's the right road. That's the road that leads to life. That's the road that leads to the promise. But oh, now, we ought to be aware that if we feel ease, if we feel ourselves on a road where we can roam, where we can sort of adopt many different things and live in a way contrary to Christ and not feel hardship and not feel persecution, beware. That's not the road that Christ points his people to. An easy road is a road that leads to destruction. And so we're to take note what path that we travel. And notice that Jesus says that many enter through the wide gate. You see that? Many find that road, but only a few find the narrow gate. Why is that? Well, I think it's because fallen man loves ease, loves comfort, loves security. That's how the good life is defined, as having things sort of easy and having enough for, you know, whatever we would like to do and having all the options that we would like to have and living by our own whims and being comfortable in that. But Christianity doesn't offer that kind of promise. Almost every other philosophy of the world at least claims that if you do this or that, you'll have the happy life. So when you combine the promise of ease and happiness with the impulse that drives us to want everything now and to want it easy and to want it happy, well, you can see why then the broad road is an appealing road? Why so many people travel it? Well, in short-sightedness, they may look to Christ and turn from him. They may see the cross and decide that they don't want to travel that path. Famous British journalist and Christian thinker G.K. Chesterton once remarked that Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and not tried. I think that's right. And many who look at the cross of Christ and see there his affliction and hear him calling us to pick up our cross and follow him and say, that's okay. That's a bit too hard. I think I'll go the other way. This other road looks smoother, but it leads to destruction. And this gate that few find, what is this gate? What is this difficult road that leads to life? Jesus says of himself in John chapter 10, verses 7 to 9, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The gate that leads to life is Jesus himself. There is no other door that leads to God. There is no other door that leads to paradise. There is no other door that leads to eternal life and eternal blessing. But that door marked Christ. That gate called Jesus. Notice that the Son of God here in Matthew 7, he leaves us no room for pluralism and relativism. He leaves us no room to claim that there are many paths to God. According to Jesus, that's a complete fiction. To claim that what's true for me is not true for you, it's bogus. And these twin fictions have disastrous consequences for those who follow its path. So Jesus instructs those who would find life to enter the narrow gate, to come to him. And we see then he follows that with two pictures in verses 15 to 20. His call to enter the narrow gate is followed immediately by a warning. Look there. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. So as though Jesus has in mind these two gates leading in two directions. And he sees a company of people beside one gate. And they're calling out by this gate, come, 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 come. This is the easy way. Peace, peace. This is the way to the happy life. This road. See how smooth it is. How wide it is. See how sumptuous this life is. And Jesus looks at these folks and says, beware false prophets. Beware false teachers. Watch out for them. It's an imperative, a command. It's a very frequent warning in the New Testament. You know, aside from Philemon and maybe one or two other books in the New Testament, almost every New Testament book includes some reference to false teachers and their practices. And so Jesus here understands that they're going to be people who make a mockery of the truth, who teach things that they ought not, things that are not true. Again, in Matthew 24, verses 11 and 24, he warns against false teachers. 2 Peter 2 is an entire chapter on false teachers. The book of Jude is given over almost entirely to describing false teachers and what their lives are like and their effect in the congregation. So though we're warned frequently about false teachers, we're led to believe by Jesus' words here, this watch out, look and keep looking, that they won't necessarily be easy to spot. So, he says, they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. Notice, they come to the Christian. They come, they slither in among you. And notice, they don't come with a business card, they hand it to you and say, hi, I'm Dr. So-and-so, I'm the resident false teacher. They come wearing sheep's clothing. They look like sheep, they bleat like sheep. They smell like sheep, they hang out with the sheep, and everything else. But now what does Jesus say? He says, now, we can't find these folks by their outward appearance initially. And he tells us what they are inwardly. He says that these false teachers inwardly are ravenous or ferocious wolves. They are greedy, destructive devourers. Imagine a wolf in the midst of sheep, not really being recognized by the sheep. And the free buffet then that follows from that. You know, the ability then to eat and devour as he or she would like. Jesus says, listen, inwardly they are devourers, they're wolves, they're ravenous, they're greedy. Watch out for them. And he says, here's how you will know a false teacher when you see one. You will know them by the fruit they bear. Their fruit, by their fruit, verses 16 and 20, you will recognize it. Sooner or later, what's stored in the heart will seep out in the teaching and the action. What's done in the dark will come to the light. The fruit will reveal the root. And so verses 16 and 17, do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Spiritually speaking, every tree will bear some fruit, either bad or good. There's no neutral tree in a spiritual life in that sense. And notice in verse 18, a good or sound, healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad, diseased, unhealthy tree cannot bear good fruit. It is impossible for one type of tree to bear fruit belonging to another type of tree. God made all living things to reproduce after their kind. And so it is in the spiritual life and in the life of false teachers and those who follow them. We can't go to a mango tree and expect to pick plantains or breadfruit. So we can't expect the heart of a false prophet to produce the sweet fruit of the Spirit over time. Sooner or later, what they are in their hearts will manifest itself. In verse 19, Jesus makes it clear, as does the rest of the New Testament, what is the destiny of these false teachers. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. This is the same imagery you'll remember that John the Baptist uses back in chapter 3 of Matthew, verse 10, when referring to the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders of his day. It's an imagery of dispossession, of being cut off and ripped out, and of judgment, of being cast into the fire. Jesus is speaking of God's final and active and decisive move against false prophets who mislead and destroy others. And here's how the Apostle Peter puts it in Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2, 1 to 5. But there were also false prophets among the people, referring to Old Testament times. Just as there would be false teachers among you, referring to the church of his own day. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has been long hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. You see, there are false teachers introducing secretly destructive heresies. So we'll know them by their doctrine. And he says here that they're greedy and look to exploit the people. So we'll know them, Lord. We'll know them by their behavior as well. And unfortunately, Peter says that many will follow their shameful ways. And Jude, the Lord's brother, in a letter almost entirely about false prophets and teachers, in Jude 4, he writes this, certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign Lord. How do we recognize these false teachers that Jesus is warning us about? It's the fruit of their life, how they live, ungodly, etc., and the fruit of their teaching, whether it is indeed the Word of God and conforms to the Word of God. Do they take grace and make grace a permission for ungodliness? This is what Jude is referring to. Or do they preach grace the way the Bible and the apostles preach grace? So in Timothy, Titus chapter 2, 11 to 14, here's how Paul talks about grace in that chapter. He says, for the grace of God that brings salvation. Salvation from beginning to end is all about grace. It's all about unmerited favor. God saving us despite our sin. God coming to us and redeeming us graciously and freely. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. But now grace does something else. It not only saves us, Paul says it teaches us. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify us for himself, to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. You see the distinction that the apostle makes and the difference between what the false prophet does with grace and what the apostles do with grace. The false prophet turns grace into a license for immorality. He says, yes, we're saved by grace, so live any way you'd like. And Paul and the apostles say, God forbid, Romans chapter 6, verse 1, God forbid that we should yield our bodies to unrighteousness. He says, no, grace, saving grace, true grace, leads us to say no to unrighteousness and yes to godliness. If anything, it impels us, it compels us to live more and more like Christ. That's true saving grace. That's the power of God's grace. It transforms. And so, in our day, we're to be careful to observe the difference between those who would teach us any manner of thing falsely and would call us to live any manner of life falsely, and those who preach the Scriptures, who preach Christ's Word, God's Word, and applies it to our life that we might be conformed to the likeness of Christ. Our day is filled with people who tell us about tolerance and alternative lifestyles, and accepting people wherever they are. And there is a genuine kind of tolerance and kindness and respect. We are to respect all people because everyone is made in the image of God. And in that image, then, there is dignity to all people. We are to respect that. We are to guard life. We are to guard freedoms. It's Christians who have given the world freedom of religion. We honor that and we respect that. And yet, though we say and though we understand that all people are equal, created in God's image, we also understand that not every idea is equal. There are inferior ideas. There are falsehoods in this world. And so it is not an unloving thing to point out the truth of God's word, to point out the narrow and straight way, to sort of cut through the thick fog of relativism and pluralism and can't we all get along, to say, yes, let's get along in the truth. Let's follow the truth where it leads us. And this is what Christ is doing here. Not every tree produces fruit good for the eating. Not every teacher, apparently, is a true teacher. And those teachers will be known by their fruit and will be cut down. But now we come to the third word picture in verse 21. These are, for me, the most startling words in Scripture. These are words that sort of leap out and grip you and leave you, as I think the Lord intended, thinking closely and carefully and prayerfully. He goes from these two gates, and then he starts to think of these false teachers. And then he tells this story of different servants leading to different rewards. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. These are striking words. Can you imagine? In this sermon, sitting on this hillside, Jesus has just sort of teleported to the end of time, the end of human history. And he's taken up the judgment seat of God. And he imagines a day where people will appear before him saying, Lord, Lord. The repetition there to suggest intimacy and knowledge of God. Lord, Lord! And Jesus says, on that day, there will be people who are calling his name, to whom he will say, depart from me, for I never knew you. Can you imagine the weeping and gnashing of teeth? Can you imagine the overwhelming shock? awe and loss and torture of having Christ say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Two things that are striking here. Jesus here preaches that he himself will be the one before whom all men must appear. And don't miss this. Many of the people listening to him in this crowd would have understood him to be another rabbi. Maybe a little bit different, doing miracles and various things, but they would have thought him to be another human teacher. Can you imagine how this breaks into their hearing? Jesus says, "On that day you will appear before me, and I will render the judgment." This is no ordinary Galilean Jew. This is no ordinary peasant. This is no ordinary rabbi. This man is claiming that everyone who lives will have to give an account to him. That's a prerogative that belongs only to God. Now, I don't know what you were thinking of this morning, my non-Christian friend, when you came in. What were you thinking of about Jesus? Whether you were thinking he was just some other good teacher. Whether you were thinking he said some nice things that are helpful in life. Some good moral lessons. My friend, he's claiming much, much more than that. He's claiming and speaking to you and me through his word this morning that he indeed is God. That he rules and judges from the throne of heaven. Now, we cannot then confuse ourselves by thinking that we think highly of Jesus simply because we think he's a good teacher. Simply because we think he said some nice things that we can sort of take as we will and leave off. No. Jesus says, you'll appear before him in judgment. He will be the judge. Have you been thinking of Jesus that way? As the one to whom you must give an account? And the second striking thing then that we see here is that everyone who appears on that day is making a claim of intimate knowledge of Jesus. They're repeating that phrase, "Lord, Lord." And yet Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." And so the master divides the human race into two groups. Those who will enter the kingdom of heaven. Those who will rejoice on that day. Those are the ones who, he says here, do the will of the Father in heaven. Only they will enter. Only they can rightly call Jesus, "Lord, Lord." And then there are those who come to Jesus saying, "Lord, Lord." And not only do they say, "Lord, Lord," but look at this. They do tremendous stuff in his name. It's in his name that they have prophesied. It's in his name, they say, that they have cast out demons. And it's in his name that they have done, noted, many miraculous things. And there's nothing in the text to lead us to believe that they are mistaken, that they're insincere. And Jesus looks at these folks and he says, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers." If there's one thing that most people in this world believe, is that they are basically good and good with God. You know, I had a relative once who was trying to witness to and encourage to consider closely Jesus. And, you know, at various points, maybe you've heard people say this, you know, at various points he would say to me and the Lord have an arrangement. Me and God, we're okay. We struck our deal. And in his mind, he was imagining that, you know what, I'm good with God. God knows my heart and you know what, I do some good things and you know, it's okay, it's cool. Don't press. Don't stress. Jesus is alarming here. Jesus looks at these people and he tells them three things. He tells them something about his knowledge. He tells them something about their location. Oh. Listen. Christ is making it very plain that it is not our works that save us. Not even the miraculous save us. Isaiah, the prophet in the Old Testament, 700 years before Christ, said, "Not our sin is as filthy rags." He said, "All of our righteousness is as filthy rags before God." There's enough pride clinging to my best sermon for God to justifiably condemn me to hell. There's enough pride and envy and deceit and sin clinging to our best deeds for us to be condemned finally and eternally. We will not appear before God saying, yes, I knew you, Lord, and I should have a way into your kingdom because of anything we have done, ordinary or miraculously. We will only enter into the kingdom of heaven if we do the will of the Father in heaven. Now, at this point, if we are sober-minded people, if we are not asleep spiritually, there are some questions that are begging to be asked and answered. We need to be asking ourselves, not do I know Jesus, given the wording of the Lord here, but does Jesus know me? Will he claim me before the Father in heaven? And on what basis do I believe he will claim me before the Father in heaven? On what basis will I be saved on the day of judgment? Is it because I've done the Father's will? It's because I'm trusting in an empty profession or trusting in my works. What is the Father's will that must be done so that I might enter into the kingdom of heaven? What is that will? And am I one of these evildoers? Am I one of these lawbreakers? Am I one of these folks who resist the lordship of Christ? My friend, these are precisely the questions the gospel answers. These are the questions the good news answers and solves for us. The gospel or the good news of Jesus Christ first comes to us as a word of judgment. It's a word of condemnation. We're told in the gospel, in the Bible, that we are made in God's image. And we were made for fellowship with God. But we have broken that fellowship and distorted that image by our sin. Sin has made us evil in God's sight. So now our best deeds and our best acts are like filthy rags before Him. So we stand in danger of being cast out of His presence into eternal agony, spiritual death. Now that's the bad news. The good news of Jesus Christ is that God has done something decisive and final about that problem. He's done something radical about our broken relationship. The Father has sent His Son into the world, taking on human flesh, being born of a virgin, to live the life that we couldn't live. This will of the Father, Christ did perfectly. And the penalty that we owe for our sin, death, separation from God, Christ took upon Himself on Calvary's cross. When He was crucified, He bore the wrath of God in the place of His people. So that the anger of God is finally and forever satisfied on Christ for all those who trust in Him. The good news is we can be restored to a relationship with God. We can be forgiven of our sins. We can enter into this life through faith in Jesus Christ. Through repenting of our sins and turning to Him. Jesus Himself tells us in another place what the will of the Father is that allows us to enter into heaven. It's in John chapter 6, verses 38 to 40. Hear Jesus. Hear Him. I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that He has given me, but raise Him up at the last day. Verse 40. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at that last day. The will of God that grants entrance into heaven is to look to Jesus and believe on Him. To turn to the Son of God crucified, buried, and resurrected, believing that He is the Lord, believing that He is the Son of God who died to take your place and my place, trusting that His death satisfies the Father's wrath, grants us forgiveness, trusting that in Him we will be raised together on the last day, trusting that we will enter in eternal life. That is the will of the Father that grants entrance in the kingdom, that sinners turn from sin and believe on the Son. And He's the only way. He's the only path. He is the narrow gate and the constricted road that we must travel by faith to enter into the kingdom of heaven. All other ways are false. All other ways lead to destruction. My non-Christian friend, turn to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Confess your sins to the Father. Confess that you are in need of a Savior. Recognize that Jesus is the only provision the Father has made for your salvation and mine. Trust in Him. Turn to Him. Lay your life on Him. Give it over to Him. That's the only way to satisfy the Father's will and enter into heaven. My non-Christian friend, turn to Christ. Believe on Him. I'd love to talk with you more about what that means. You can see me after the service this morning. I'll be at the door out back. We're going to go over for baptism after the service. If you want to follow with us over to Smith Cove, I would love to talk with you there. Or in the pew racks in front of you, you'll see there a welcome card. You'll see about 3/4 of the way down on that welcome card, there's some things there that we ask you, one of which is whether or not you would like to know more about what it means to follow the Savior. If you would complete that and turn that in, I'd love to follow up with you. Talk to the Christian friend that you came with about what it means to follow Christ. But do not leave this day. Do not count this day as just another day where you came to church or just another day where you heard some preacher. Hear the word of life. Hear Christ calling you to live and not die. Calling you to be forgiven and not be judged. Calling you to be cleansed and not ruined. Don't let it pass. Don't let it pass. Listen, hear Him. And that's the point that Jesus is driving to in this last word picture. See it there beginning in verse 24. We'll conclude here. Jesus says, now, I'm telling you all this, therefore. You know, when we see therefore, we're going to stop and ask the question, what's it therefore? Okay, so when we see therefore, we're going to stop and ask the question, one more time. When we see therefore, we're going to stop and ask the question, what's it there for? Jesus has been driving this point home. There are only two ways to live. It's either the broad way that leads to destruction or the narrow, constricted way of following Him that leads to life. And there are all kinds of false and competing ideas and false and competing teachers out there. And be aware that they will call to me, Lord, Lord, and be destroyed on that day, those false teachers. And so He says now, listen. The point that He's driving home to is, hear me and do what I say. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Now, we know something about beaches here in Cayman. Pretty, white, sandy beaches are great for vacation spots and laying in a hammock. But not so good for building houses. You know, not so good for trying to erect a structure on. For that, you need bedrock. You need rock. You need foundation. You need something that is enduring. And Jesus says, now, the difference between this wise man and this foolish man is that the wise man hears what I says and puts it into practice. The foolish man hears and goes and does something else. He goes and develops his own practice. And the great difference then is the foundation, where the one builds on rock and the other builds on sand. And Jesus will make it clear, the New Testament writers will make it clear, that the rock is Christ himself. The life that is well built, that endures the troubles and the hardships of life, is the life that is built on the rock, that is built on Christ Jesus. That's the life that stands. Battered, yes. Beaten by wind and rain, yes. Suffering floods at times, yes. But standing. Standing. Secure. Weathering it all because it's built on Christ. A life built on any other foundation. It's a life built on sand. And when those troubles come, that life crashes in ruin. Jesus says, hear him and listen. Do what I said. He's commanding our faith in him. He's commanding our following him. And he's giving us the promise, the encouragement, that if we do so, we will live victoriously. We will live not only victoriously in this life, but eternally. Is there any better counsel that you can think of? Is there any better message than that? Hear me, obey me, and live forever? What are the other promises you're hearing? What are the other philosophies? Can any hold a candle to this man, Jesus, the God-man? Who gives life, who gives it eternally, and who comforts us with the certain promise of victory when we believe on him and build our lives on that rock. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your son, Jesus. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for these direct and challenging words. We thank you, Lord, for opening our eyes to see that you and you alone are worthy of our worship. That you are the one that we will have to give an account to on that day. And we thank you for helping us to see that it's not by our deeds, it's not even merely by our profession, but it's by our genuine trust in you and your genuine love of us that we shall be saved. Oh, Lord, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to be indeed a loving God, a forgiving God, a gracious God, but also a God of truth. And you have made the way of truth known by sending your Son, crucified, buried, and resurrected, destroying death and the grave, conquering our sin, and redeeming all those who believe in him. And we thank you that in him and through faith in him, we shall stand, though persecuted and pressed and troubled, though beaten by things in this life, we shall stand in Christ. Oh, Father, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.